How many have been hearing or have heard things about the second coming in the last few months? Yeah. In fact, it's hard to hear too much else sometimes. And say this as graciously as I possibly can. Not everybody agrees on all this stuff. Could we?
Yeah.
Fact is, some people don't even agree with the title of the book. So, which I find a little strange. But so I'm not going to teach all the way through the book of Revelation. I don't know everything in there. Do you? No. Well, I kind of knew you didn't either, but there are about 58 ideas or opinions for every verse. And so it's so, I mean, you got to get the ironing board out and iron out a lot of wrinkles and stuff to say definitively this means this or this represents this. Because if it does, then this and this and this are true. But if it doesn't, then this and this and this are true. And the people who believe differently about the rapture or a millennium or any of those kind of things use the same verses to prove their point. Yeah. Only one to the north and one to the south and then a couple on Pluto or something. But you know what I mean. And so I want to, two things. One, I think it's right to talk about his second coming. Again, I don't know that we have his first coming all figured out yet, but it's right to do that. And secondly, and we won't be able to get a lot of this done this week. It's going to take a couple more chapters. But I looked at this. I haven't preached on what I'm going to preach on for 20 years. 20 years. And it's all about the messages to the churches, the seven churches. So, but there are self-descriptions and self-declarations that Jesus makes about Jesus that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. And so my anvil and hammer are going to be to beat on those so you can get a picture of who Jesus says Jesus is and also who John says he is, having seen the vision that he's seen. Is that good? So I don't want you to miss, are you going to tell us when Jesus is coming back? Yeah. I am. Says soon. Deal with it. Remember, we used to sing that old, soon and very soon, right? Well, that was a long time ago. But the words haven't changed to the song, right? So, Jesus has a lot of things to say about who he is post-resurrection, which is wonderful. And John has some things that he has to say that are in the middle of vision. And I'm going to give you a couple of things that a couple other people have said here this morning. A Bible teacher named John Blanchard says these two things. It's a bad sign when people start discussing eschatology, that's the coming of Jesus, instead of preparing for the coming of Christ. That's pretty good, isn't it? Many people, he says, will be surprised when Jesus comes again, but nobody will be mistaken. Because nobody knew. They're not going to say, see, I told you. They aren't. Nobody knows. They can't tell you. Anthony Ashley Cooper says this, and you can tell he was tired of being here. I mean, he was so fed up with the spirit of the age and what he saw happening in his day. He says the only remedy for all this mass of misery is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? And I can remember when I first got saved a long time ago, this is late great planet Earth and all this kind of stuff, and Larry Norman was singing, you know, wish we'd all been ready. And everybody was talking about Jesus is coming Thursday before lunch. I mean, it was you look out, and I don't know, the first year or so I was saved, every night when I saw the sun go down, I told the Lord how sorry I was he didn't come on that day, but I'm hoping he was going to come the next day. And after a while, I kind of wore out doing that. And I thought, you got a better idea when you're coming than I do. How about we just deal with it, you know? But it says we're supposed to encourage one another with these words that he's coming again. And so rather than fight about it, we're supposed to encourage one another about it. So I have a sermon that I've done a couple of times that says the truth about the second coming is that the second coming is the truth. And that's about all I know. That's not exactly true, but do you understand what I'm saying? Those are the things we're supposed to encourage one another with. And when you look out your window into the culture and society and see what's happening and wars and rumors of wars and you know, hate crimes and, you know, all 128,000 ways of explaining gender and all that kind of stuff, you think, it'd be good if he came. This would be straighten this mess out, like like the guy said. William Friel says, as Christians, we should not be exitists looking for our going, but Adventists looking for his coming. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, talking about the validity of the second coming, he says, if this is not an integral part of the faith once given to the saints, I don't know what is. So he said, don't leave out the fact that he's coming back. Alexander McLaren, well-known preacher, and has written a bunch of commentaries. The primitive church, in other words, the early church, thought a great deal more about the coming of Christ than about death, and thought a great deal more about his coming than about heaven. So it was like getting there, not just being there. And that, he said, that's true of the early church. My old pal Andrew Murray, of course I didn't know him, but I've read a lot of Andrew Murray books. There is such a danger of our being so occupied with the things that are to come more than with him who is to come. That's a little, that tells a story a little bit too. Spurgeon says this, the fact that Jesus Christ is to come again is not a reason for stargazing, you know, watching the skies, but for working in the power of the Holy Ghost. I really like that. And Stephen Travis says this, Christian hope is not a matter of tickling our minds, but for changing our minds to influence our society. That's what some people say we ought to learn from the study of the second coming. And so I want us to look at Revelation chapter 1. That's all we're going to try to do today is conquer a chapter. How many of you know there's a lot could be said in a chapter? So here's John. And John's an older man by this time, like older than I am. So he's touching antiquity here is what I'm trying to tell you. And he, you know... Legend has it that he was boiled in oil and it didn't kill him. And, you know, so he's on Patmos, this island. He's been banned there because he keeps preaching and testifying. He says, the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Those are the two things that he says. And so John's a well-known person in Christianity. So you're going to find John doesn't spend a lot of time introducing himself and giving a, you know, his resume and all that kind of stuff. He just says, it's John. And when Jesus says, I'm showing this to John, he didn't say, which John? He didn't tell him who his mother or his father was. It's just John. So John is a trustworthy, the guy that John says, Jesus said, he's the disciple Jesus loved, right? Jesus didn't ever correct him, by the way. So that's who he's trusting this revelation to. And so this isn't just like the gang, it's not the 12, it's John. And if anything, John was a disciple that constantly talked about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. And read John, read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you're going to find that over and over and over. So he's entrusting this to John. And it's an interesting read because there's an angel involved here, that, and he's helping John, but then Jesus comes also and speaks directly to John. So it's a revelation, a vision, a trance, we'll touch on that in a minute, given to John either through the angel or Jesus directly. So John has a power encounter with an angelic messenger and with Jesus himself. So we'll look at the first six verses of Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he, so this is a beatitude, a blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's quite a mouthful. He says a lot. So he's saying this is the revelation of Jesus. This is Jesus on Jesus. He's revealing himself, telling John, us, who he is, what he's done. He said, and then he says, there's an angel involved. And I've just put on your outline, there's Revelation 21, 9 through 10, and Revelation 22, 1. I'm not going to go there, but it's other interactions with the angel. So you know that it's just not a one-spot deal, but John's engaged and involved, and the angels are engaged and involved. And John is described as the guy who testifies and vouches for everything he's seen and heard. If you remember what he says in 1 John, he says, you know, we were there. We touched him. We talked to him. We had lunch with him. This one who is the King of Kings. Very descriptive of the things that Jesus did and the things that he had seen and heard. People who have paid a lot of attention and studied the book of Revelation will tell you that Revelation 1:3 is a blessed be, a beatitude, and that there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. I just listed them on the outline. We're not going to go to all of them because you have to read so much context to make them make sense, and that's not what we're trying to do today. But if you want to look them up, they're all there. There's seven of them. Seven letters, seven beatitudes. You get the picture. Again, John doesn't need a big introduction. So John starts out with a blessing for the church that Jesus gave him for the church. So John's blessing the church, but he's blessing the church with a blessing that Jesus gave him for the church. And he says it's grace and peace from Jesus. And then he describes Jesus, who is, who was, who is to come. And the Holy Spirit is involved, the seven spirits who are before his throne. So don't get all messed up with that. The seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. And he's described, I think, best in Isaiah chapter 11. And I put Isaiah 11 on the outline, but I want to read you Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, not just the first two verses. Now, I'm going to slow down just a little bit because for many years, I mean like a long time, I have taught this as I do a thing on eight ways to pray, eight things to pray, seven things to pray. It doesn't matter. I just picked seven or eight and made them. Eight's a new beginning, so I'd use that. Seven's a perfect number, so I'd use that. And one of them is always Isaiah 11. If you haven't found a way to pray Isaiah 11, I'm going to challenge you. You would find the favor of the Lord on your praying if you learn to pray Isaiah 11. Why do I say that? Well, it's talking about all the facets of the Spirit, it says, that's on Jesus. Of course, Holy Spirit, right? So Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he won't judge by what his eyes see nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. That's a lot, isn't it? You should pray that for you. I'll kind of pray. I mean, you read it and you're praying it, but Lord, you said that this spirit will rest upon Jesus. I'm asking for you to cause the spirit of wisdom and understanding to rest on me. The spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And cause me to delight in the fear of the Lord so that I won't judge just by what my eyes see or make a decision just by what my ears hear. But with righteousness, I can make decisions and decide with fairness for the poor, for the afflicted. And Lord, I want you to empower what I say and pray to strike things that happen on the earth. Boom! With power to change the outcome, to change the conduct of people, to change the belief of people, that the breath that I release when I pray will be empowered by the Holy Spirit like it was with you, so wickedness can be driven down and driven out. And that righteousness, this is the way to pray. I used to do this when I did youth ministry and prayed this over all the guys, and I told all the parents that had daughters to pray this over the boyfriends, that they would have a belt of righteousness around their loins and faithfulness around their waist. Don't you want your daughter to have a kid that's full of righteousness and faithfulness around your loins and around your waist? This is pretty faithful stuff. And praying that, it just does something to you because you're cooperating and saying, Lord, I want to walk in the Spirit. That's what you're saying. I want to do and be able to be enlightened in my thinking to make the kind of choices Jesus would make about these situations. Somebody comes to me, I want to have strong counsel, counsel and strength. I want to have a wisdom that's just not based on what I heard on the news or saw on a bumper sticker. You know, I want wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, insight. So I can give oversight. Are you with me? This is really a good way to pray. And, well, what does it get you? Practiced in praying. That's what it does. Praying the Bible is a good thing. Well, I don't know what the will of God is. Pray that. It's the will of God. It's Isaiah 11. It's forever settled in heaven. He believes this. He wants us to believe this. Acting on it causes it to be active in us. And it's wonderful when you can get into a situation, you know, like if Ellie came to me with something and I had like 20 seconds to answer, I don't have a thing, you know. But having prayed it, I might have wisdom or understanding for her. You know, I might be able to say, oh, yeah, but see, this is beyond auditory hearing. This is hearing in here. It says beyond just what I can see through my glasses. But the eyes of my heart get opened. And I can actually maybe see something that did happen, and that's why you're having this trouble, or that may happen, and we need to keep you away from it. How am I doing? So I challenge you. This is kind of a sidebar, but I think this is a real blessing. Pray Isaiah 11 for yourself, for your kids, for your spouse. Be really good to pray for your boss. Because my guess, he or she may not be praying it. Just based on what I've heard you say, some of you say about your bosses. They can't see you. The camera's only catching your back, so they have no idea who I'm talking to. So you're safe. Okay? But describing, he's saying, I want grace and peace released to you, John says, coming from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And here's the Holy Spirit saying, here's how you pray about having me active in your life. And he lists these things that are in Isaiah 11. So, you probably didn't know you were going to get a prayer lesson today, but that's really significant. And I think it's one of those opportunities that you think, well, I thought we were going to talk about second coming. We are, because he knows, he has counsel and strength and wisdom and insight, and you know, those kind of things might be helpful in discerning that kind of stuff. So, sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, Jesus tells the churches that I'm speaking to John here. John's going to give you all the seven churches my word for you. And of course, he's going to speak it as well. I want you to read with me. I guess I'll have to read it to you from Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I want to read them to you from the Amplified Version. Jesus, the faithful and trustworthy witness, the firstborn of the dead, first to be brought back to life, and the prince or ruler over the kings of the earth. This is a really good way to pray, especially if we have a year. Somebody told me there's an election this year. Yeah, right? And more people are praying about the second coming than ever before. Oh, God, before, anyway. Jesus Christ, the faithful and trustworthy witness, the firstborn from the dead, the first to be brought back to life, and the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says that Jesus is the prince, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Do you see that? He says that about him. So if you've got an argument, you have to talk to him, because he says that's who he is. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I wonder about this, because I know I say this all the time, but he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth, right? So people really matter. And then he says, oh yeah, and the nations are a drop in the bucket. How can the nations be a drop in the bucket and every person really, really important? That's how he does it. It's about the people. Now, there are people in power, right? And did God put that person in power? I don't know, but God creates government for people. There are, at least the positions come from God. I'm not so sure about the people in the positions all the time. I might argue that with you. But the positions are created. You ever deal with... I'll slow down here a little bit. Have you ever dealt with people, teenagers or kids, whose parents are stupid? That's a Latin word for me. They don't get it. And I can't tell you how difficult that is when you're telling the kid what the scriptures say they're supposed to do, and their parents are in opposition to it. Man, that's hard. That's really hard. And then somebody like me says, oh yeah, obey your parents. Well, they said, I thought, well, you got honor. And I would try to teach them to honor dishonorable people. How do you do that? By the power of God. That's how you do that. But it says that there's a blessing when you do. And I had kids, honestly, that their parents would say, you can't go to that youth group. I said, stay home. Well, we won't be able to be here. I said, just stay home and see what happens. So they said, okay, well, we're going to do that, but that means we're going to stay home on Saturday night too. Well, but you'll miss this and you'll miss that and you can't date so-and-so. And it was, we don't care. But if we have to stay home on Sunday night, because that's when my group was, we're going to stay home on Saturday night. 3 weeks later, they were there on Sunday night and never missed. Because the parents were afraid they were going to become wallflowers or something. Because they didn't think right. But they were honoring their parents. They did what their parents told them to do. So it's difficult sometimes to make that kind of a choice. And it's a little bit this way because, you know, if you read the book, he said, you guys kind of need to obey leaders, right? Citizens of two kingdoms, right? And we need to be good citizens in both of the kingdoms, kingdom of heaven, which Philippians says we're citizens of heaven. And your passport says you're a citizen here or of some other country. And we're supposed to honor the people who are in leadership. Now, I don't know about you, but I seem to like leaders more the less I listen to them. Is that fair? Okay. That doesn't mean you don't honor the person in the position and pray for the position. The Bible says we're supposed to pray for leaders and everywhere, right? So you can do that, and you bless them, you don't blast them. Yeah, that's hard. Easier for me to keep my mouth shut, and that's not easy. But to say the wrong thing, right? So you bless the government. You bless the position of, you know, president or secretary of state or whoever it is that you're praying for. And same way, I can't tell you how many people I've taught to leave a trail of honor. Mother's Day cards, Father's Day card, birthday cards, holiday cards. Well, but they'll just throw them away. I said, yeah, but you're going to be able to prove that you honored because you did the thing that a person who was honoring their parent would do. Oh, you know what? A lot of those, after about 7 or 8 cards, it broke down the barrier because they were showing, I'm going to do what other people who love and honor their parents do. And they did the honoring. And it didn't mean that you had to be full of honor when you did it. Lord, you says, the Bible says I'm supposed to honor my father and mother. I know this is a little thing, but I'm sending a Father's Day card. I'm sending a Mother's Day card. I'm sending a birthday card. I'm sending a happy 4th of July card. Whatever. Because you're not over there on their porch and sitting down at their table all the time, but you are leaving a trail of, this is what an honorable parent should get, and this is what an honorable child should do. Am I making sense? And so when he says, honor your father and mother, you're doing the right thing because you're not doing the wrong thing. And you are giving the Lord a chance to change both of your attitudes, yours towards them and them towards you. When you deal with rulers, and we're supposed to be praying for them, Jesus is the head of all of them, he says, pray for your rulers. It's just very significant that you don't get into the politics or the personality. You pray about their responsibility. This is what their job calls them to do. This is the load that they have on them. This is the thing that, and maybe you know they're going to over here for some kind of a, you know, summit or something like that. You can pray for that. You say, well, I don't like that person. Not necessary. It's not necessary. You can bless the person who's in the position because they're going to have effect on people that you care about. Their decisions are going to affect you and people that you care about. I wasn't going to spend but about 10 seconds on this, so this must be about something. But that's a way of doing that, recognizing that Jesus said, he's the ruler over all the rulers. Right? And he says, pray for rulers everywhere. So, but it says, he is the ruler over all the kings of the earth, which I find, you knew that, but I love the way it says it. It's real straight and right out there. And then it says, to him who ever loves us and has once and for all loosed and freed us from our sins by his own blood. That's really straightforward, isn't it? To him who ever loves us. In other words, he loves us regardless of the state he finds us in. And has once and for all. And we quote that verse all the time that he made one sin forever, one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down at the right hand of the Father, right? But he says here, he's freed and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. Some people say, well, all that blood stuff is kind of gross. I've had people tell me that. I said, yeah, I don't think that Old Testament worship, man, where you got to kill a bull and a lamb and a ram and a dove. And I'm thinking, I don't know if being a priest would have been all that much fun, you know, at that time. It's hard for that to seem worshipful to me, right? But without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there's no remission of sin. Well, why is that? I said, well, you know, I could talk to you about it, but it really doesn't change anything. If it says that's how it is, that's how it is. And so, well, how could he forgive us for everything? Because he did it by spilling his own blood. Well, what does that mean? It means he made the sacrifice once forever. It goes on forever and ever. The sacrifice never changes, never goes away. You know, like I say, every time I made a mistake, he didn't have to say, I got to jump back on the cross, Brown screwed up again. Not it. It's not how it works. I do mess up, but that's not how it works. He made one sacrifice for sin forever. Loosed us and freed us from the penalty of our sin. Isn't that strong? Think about that. This is what Jesus says he did for us. It's not Paul saying it or Peter saying it or somebody else. This is his description of what he's done. I thought, well, we don't deserve that. Well, no question about that. And the hard part is, well, because we don't deserve it, then I can't believe it. Don't do that. Just say Jesus is unbelievable. Then you don't have to worry about it. Right? Because, well, that's beyond me. I don't really get that. I don't either. And if I were him, I wouldn't do that for me. But I'm not him. And he did. And we've been cut loose from it. You need to get loose from it. Well, does that mean I can go do anything I want? No, it means you can be filled with absolute awe and wonder and gratitude that he did it and live in light of that gratitude. Being grateful for what he's done and saying, because I am, I'm not doing it. He gives me power not to do that because I'm so in love with what he did for me and how he did it. So it's really interesting. He's ruler over all the kings of the earth, and yet he's just absolutely interested that Mike knows, hey, I did it. I forgave you. You don't deserve it, but I did it. When you were my enemy, I did it. Yeah. Right? So now that we're on the same team, shouldn't we get along? Doesn't that make sense? Why, if he went to all that trouble to get you into his family, you know, then why would he treat you worse in the family than he did when you were his enemy? That's the gospel. That while we were enemies. And he said, I did it. I'll cut you loose from that stuff. And I'll count on the Holy Spirit building gratitude in you so you'll walk in a way that we can be closer than we've ever been. Oh, man. Now, that's what Jesus says about what he did. I love the way the Amplified says it. Verse 6, the Amplified says it this way. Not only is he the ruler over the kings, and not only has he freed us and loosed us from the penalty of our sin, he said he's formed us into a kingdom, a royal race of priests to his God and the Father. To him be glory and the power and the majesty and dominion throughout the ages forever and ever. Formed us into a kingdom of priests. We quote this verse often, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This priesthood thing just won't go away. He's called us in this to be able to present people to him as we pray and then live a life that presents him to people. That's priesthood. He said, and you're my possession. I own you. I bought you. I treasure you. You're my possession. So you don't have to feel like an outsider. If you're, if you walked out into a parking lot and somebody said, gee, that's a really nice car, you'd say, yeah, it's mine. I bought it. You can't have it. Please don't scratch it. Jesus says, you're my possession. You know, I paid the price. You're my family. And so, you ever get disciplined by your parents? Yeah, me too. Punish some too, but discipline. And he said, so he does that for us because he cares about us. But we're his possession. He fights for what's his. He doesn't throw away what's his. So he writes these letters, and he writes them to the seven churches. And the churches, I just listed them. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We usually only hear about the Laodicean church. Right? Because some people will teach that each one of those churches is an era, an age in church history. And Laodicean is the last, and this is the last age, and so that's us. And you've probably heard that said. I don't think that's true, but I think there's always been all of those churches at the same time, actually, different levels of maturity, maturation, you know, all those things. But they actually are real churches in real cities in Asia. They aren't, what's listed as seven, that's a complete number. But it's not all the churches in Asia. It's just the seven that he listed. So some people argue, well, that's not all the churches. Well, he didn't say it was. He just said there's seven. They represent all the churches in Asia. But they weren't the only ones there. But people try to pick out things where they can prove something. And that's not really the proof. I want to show you that I did a little thing to you that you don't know about. So if you have an outline, look at it. Because the primary purpose of the book of Revelation is in verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." He's coming back. Now look at the title. I want a lot of trouble to be ornery with you here, so I'm being ornery with you. Revelation, seven letters. He writes seven letters to seven churches. And then I put, "I return." If you count that, that's seven letters. And the seven letters say, "I return." The book's about he's coming back. That's real. Now, I put that in there. He didn't, but I thought, seven letters. What can I do with seven letters? Well, he's going to return. So what are we talking about? He's going to return. When? He's going to return. When? Soon. Soon as he counts soon or I count soon. Doesn't matter. That's what he says. Fact is, he says, the time is near. Well, it's a lot nearer now than it was then. Correct? But if he says he's coming back, the Bible said he was coming the first time, and it was a long time before he showed up. Right? I mean, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so is it impossible that it couldn't be hundreds of years before he came back? Don't get all caught up in that. Don't worry about it. Don't try to explain it. There's one group of people that, cultists, that say, "Well, he came back, but it was invisible and nobody knew." Really? But that's a good explanation. But we knew. We saw. And right? People will do the darndest things. "But behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall gaze upon him and beat their breasts and mourn and lament over him. Even so it must it be." Amen. So be it. And Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, he who is and who was and who is to come, the almighty ruler of all." So who's Jesus? There you go. That's a pretty good one paragraph explanation. So he's coming, and I think I wrote on the outline, "I am is coming," because he's God, and he's coming. Said he was, so he will. Verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus." Isn't that, John picks interesting things. I'm with you in this. I'm your partner in this stuff. And then he says, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Two out of three are not as cheerful as you'd like for them to be. But he said, "Hey, I'm in it. I'm living it too. I'm waiting. I'm fighting. And I'm living in the kingdom." And he said, "I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, that can mean a lot of things. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice." I love that. It doesn't say, I turned to see the person. I turned to see the voice. What does that mean? I don't know. I just like think it sounds cool. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded with a gold sash." So he's decked. "His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters." So here's a trumpet and many waters, and that's what the voice sounds like. Isn't that interesting? In Revelation 14:2, don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of great waters and like the rumbling of mighty thunder. And the voice I heard seemed like the music of harpists accompanying themselves on their harps." That's the voice he hears. Wow. Surround sound. He said, "I heard this voice, and it's not When he said he turned to hear the voice wasn't like it, a voice coming from any other person. So he didn't know if it's coming from a person or not. He turns to hear the sound, the voice. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Same thing happened to Daniel. When the Lord showed up, or when the angel showed up, poof, down, down. Kind of happened to when the soldiers came to get Jesus, you know, and he just speaks and dominoes. They all go down. John said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. There was so much life there, I couldn't almost have life in me. Poof, out. And I love this. So he says, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid, because I'm the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, he says some pretty clear stuff, but that's pretty clear. And he says, not only am I alive, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which are going to take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches. So this completes the vision that John is seeing. And John says, well, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Whoa! And what's that mean? Well, probably it was Sunday. It's on the Lord's day. And the Amplified says he was wrapped in the powerful presence of God. I'll take that. Wrapped, R-A-P-T, not W-R-A-P-P-E-T. Ensconced. Some places, or some translators say, that John was in a trance. This is hard. We don't use trance very often, right? Sometimes you'll hear somebody talking about hypnosis, and they'll use that term, that they were in a hypnotic trance, something like that. I was telling Scott this, but many, many, many years ago, I was in Bob Jones' house. Bob was a prophetic guy that lived around here before he moved. And I had an appointment with him. I showed up on time and all that stuff, and he said, how you doing? I said, well, you know, I'm pretty good. He says, what are you hearing? I said, well, I really came to hear what you're hearing. You know, I'm more interested in what you're hearing than what I'm hearing. He said, well, it's about 3 o'clock this morning. I woke up. That's what he said. And he said, he saw it. Tell me what he saw. And he said, I turned over and I told my wife, what a peculiar trance. And I thought, like, there's normal ones? This wasn't your everyday blue-collar trance. This was a particular. And I thought, he said, well, you always understand what I'm saying. I thought, no, you always think I understand. You're always with me. I said, I said, Bob, I'm not even on the same planet that you are. But then we talked about it, and we did find some commonality. But he was in a trance. Now, wouldn't you think, we've read all these 20 verses of all these amazing things that have happened in the voice and the waters and the sound and the two-edged sword, you know, fire. And he gives no indication of how that happened. Because when I did youth ministry, one of my kids said, how do we get in a trance? I said, I'll bring my trance kit next week and we'll... I don't know. I mean, I've read John, the Gospels, and I've read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. I don't find anything about trances in there. It's not like, well, John was the trance guy. That's why Jesus loved him so much. No. He was in a trance. What does that mean? Well, he was somewhere when he was somewhere. You know, I mean, he was on the Isle of Patmos. We know this. But he was somewhere else. He was seeing things, hearing things that were so, you know, poignant. He could to a degree, write everything down accurately and all that kind of stuff. But he was experiencing something that nobody else that was there was experiencing. It wasn't that the whole population of the island was caught up in a trance. It was John. Are you with me? And it sounds like there was an angel in there too. They're welcome, I guess. But I thought, John's in a trance and he's seeing all this stuff. Now just, I had someone ask me one time, why would you trust your future to some guy's trance? And I thought, well, that's not the biggest miracle in the Bible, man. I mean, if you're, how about this virgin birth thing? You want to start there? Can't I believe that God can do something beyond what I can do? Huh? I mean, you can see where that goes. But it's interesting, we being Americans or Westerners, whatever we are, we want to know what that trance thing means. How do I get into one of those? Or how do I avoid when I get into one of those? I don't want to see all that stuff. I've had people tell me that too. And I thought, it's so interesting, these things that are just preponderant. Like, wow, how did that work? How did that happen? And, you know, how did he feel when he dropped like a dead man? How did he feel when he got up? And was he okay? And, you know, all that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't say anything. It just said, he was in the spirit. Wow. So what I want you to get a hold of is John did not consider it to be so out of course, so obtuse, that he could just say, I was in the spirit. That's what happened. Other times, other things happen when we're in the spirit. But it's always our desire to be in the spirit on the Lord's day at least. And you would think, and I will, you know, send me $100 and I'll tell you how to get into a trance. It's not fraught with detail. It's just fraught with reality. And if you have to have all the answers and all those little things, it's like, you're just going to cheat yourself out of a lot of stuff. John was having an encounter with the Holy Spirit. Could we say that?
Yes.
I think we had one this morning.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It was a little different than the one he had. But there's a big purpose in this one, right? And not only that, whatever it was, Jesus was running the show. Right? He's telling him what to write down. So if Jesus is running the show, I don't think I care who the actor is. You know? Jesus is writing the script. I don't. So if you have a trouble with that, if that's you, well, I'd really like to know more about that. Well, you can ask him. I don't know. I may have been in a trance once. I've had experiences with the Lord where it's like, yeah. Every day how it works when I open my Bible deal, you know, type of thing. But it's not something you cook up. Mm-hmm. It's something he brings with his presence. Are you with me? So if he's bringing it, number one, I'm not going to be afraid. And number two, it's probably going to be fraught with meaning. So I want to pay attention. Because I've had people tell me, can you talk more about that trance thing? I can talk about it for an hour, but I won't be able to tell you anything any more than I've already said. And I could tell you of other psychologists and psychiatrists and stuff like that and how they use trance and that kind of stuff. But this is a Jesus came, Holy Spirit came, and he was in a condition, a connection with them, and it caused these things to come forth. That's good enough for me. I hope that's good enough for you. Because he says some pretty amazing things. So he sees, you know, the white hair, the fiery eyes, the gold sash, you know, coming around. He hears this incredible voice and then incredible words coming from the incredible voice. And he's got stars in his hand and all this stuff happening. And he said his face was like the sun shining. Wow. And that's all I could figure is, wow. And seeing that, John just goes, I can't. This is too much for me. I don't know that I can do this. But he puts his hand on his shoulder and tells him not to be afraid. And then the other thing he tells him that's supposed to conquer his fear is, it's me. And I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the living one. I was dead. John saw that he was dead. He was there. He was in the empty tomb. He knows He said, but I'm alive, and I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. So the realm of death is now his, not the enemy's anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of me, his prisoner, says Paul writing, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel. I got to slow down on this for just a second, because the real point's beyond this, but I can't let this go. Join me in suffering. How many want to sign up? Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He suffers by the power of God. Now, I might be able to do it by the power of God. And that's what Paul said. I'm suffering, but it's by the power of God. Isn't that an amazing statement? You ever seen that on anybody's refrigerator? Probably won't. But he says, you don't understand. Don't be ashamed. I'm in jail. I've been in jail. Jesus, you know, all this kind. Don't be ashamed of the testimonies, because we're suffering by the power. Wow. Have you ever seen that? Isn't that dramatic? How do you suffer? By the power of God. So it didn't seem as much like suffering because it was by the power of God. Which means if there was a suffering that was defeating darkness because it's by the power of God. Isn't that cool? That's not what we came for today, but I can't get past that verse. I'm going, I whine. When I'm suffering. You know, how many of you enjoy, boy, a little suffering in on Saturday? No. Yeah. But facing difficulty because he was walking in the Spirit, because he was obeying the provocations of the Spirit of God, he's saying, oh, suffering sucks, but the power of God is thrusting me through. I'm not escaping the suffering, but I'm powering through. Man. We have to come back and look at that another time. But Paul's saying that suffering according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death. We get back and can look on in the book. It talks about the second death. First, you know, the first death is, you're out. Second death is the pit, fire, hell, damnation. And he's saying, listen, Jesus came and abolished death. Death doesn't make you die anymore. Death graduates you to eternity. But you don't die to be dead. You die to get out of here. And absent from the body is present with the Lord. That wasn't true until Jesus came. Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, talking about us, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He rendered him powerless. The devil can't kill anybody that doesn't get eternal life if they're a Christian. Took away, abolished death, and brought life and immortality through the gospel. Might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You don't have to be that. What does death do? It graduates us. We get out of this realm and we go into the other realm, spirit realm. Now, I don't think anybody has to be anxious to die. I'm not. But there's a freedom that comes knowing that he took the penalty of death away from the enemy, and now all that does is cause us to step into our eternal home and out of this realm. Well, that's hard and it's difficult to deal with, and you know, but it's also liberating. It really is, because the threat of death is finality. It's not final. It's just real. Yes. Right? So it's real as heck, but it is not final. It's like there he goes. You know, here, there, in a moment. That's how that works. And so does that take all the fear away? No, but it takes a lot of the fear away, because you know, once you hit the bus stop, you get on another bus, and wow, things change. So he tells John, write everything that you've seen, all this stuff, and put it down and send it to the seven churches. And he tells him, you know, the lampstands are the churches, and the stars are the angels to the churches, or the messengers to the churches. So I don't know what you think when you look at that, and it says, write this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. That's the first one. And he goes, well, who's the angel? Is it like an angel? Or is it a messenger? Because the word, that's what angels are, messengers. Well, there's a lot of discussion about that. If you read most other places in the Bible, angel doesn't mean pastor of the church. Because angels are flying around, they're doing stuff, and it's in the supernatural realm and all that kind of stuff. Here he's saying angel of the church. He's talking about geographical location, messenger to the church. Is that the leader of the congregation? It sure could be. Is it an angel that's been giving that, like you and I have, you know, guardian angels? Does the church have a guardian angel? Some people think that's what it means. I don't know, but it seemed very natural to John and to Jesus to do that. So I'm cool whatever it means, right? So don't get all stumbled over that. What does that mean? Do we have one? Do we have an angel of the church? Well, if that's what that means, then yes, we do. And thanks. I remember when I had somebody come to me one day. I saw a 12-foot angel behind you the whole time you spoke today. And I thought, was he smiling? Oh, yeah. And that same person told me several other times, it might have been 14 foot. That's why, you know. I'm cool with that. I mean, I don't have rear view mirrors, and I couldn't see. But the idea, Jesus really cares about the churches. And he's either assigned an angelic overseer, or he sets someone there to receive messages, to give messages to the people. So he just cares about the church. Doesn't that sound good, that he's overseeing, he's taking care of the church? And if he has commissioned that, whether that's a human being or whether it's an angelic being or whether it's both, that's a good thing for the church, right? You just don't ever see, I mean, Paul doesn't talk about, hey, I was in Ephesus, talk to the church angel. You know, you don't, I mean, right? You don't, if he did, he never said so. Anyway, but I don't know that that's important. You have to realize all this stuff too is this is talking about what's stuff that people need to know because I'm going to come back. And so I just think, take comfort from it. There's either an angelic being that he has that's, you know, has the blessing or whatever you want to call it to be over the overseer, or it's a person who's probably getting angelic help and the angels intercessing and interceding, you know, for what's going on and that kind of thing. So do I have an opinion? Yeah, I've always thought it, because I get to be a spokesman to the church, so I always thought that's what it meant. But it doesn't have to mean that. So don't quake at that. And you don't worship angels. So don't pray to the angel of the church. Don't do that. Don't pray to me either. I don't think there's a problem with that. I've very seldom been mistaken for an angel. So I shouldn't say what I'm thinking I'd say. Okay. Juan said I could. Because discussing this one time, a guy told me, well, you'd make a hell of an angel. So yeah, we'll just leave that right where it is. Angels are messengers. Leaders are messengers. Jesus wants people to get the message that he's coming back. I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but he's coming back. And that is a profoundly positive statement. Well, why doesn't he say more about it? Why doesn't he describe it? And I said, you know, my problem is with everybody that I've read, they don't agree on what it all means. Right? You know, and I can preach John 3:16. I can tell you that's what it means. I don't know, some of the other stuff is more subjective, you know? And it's like, if this sign means that, then these things happen. Well, what if that's not what it means? Because 18 people think it means 17 different things. So I haven't avoided it. I have avoided teaching a lot about the second coming because I'd rather talk about absolutes. Book of Revelation is absolutely true. That doesn't mean I absolutely understand it perfectly. And I would tell you, I don't think I know anybody else that does either. So don't be afraid of it. Read it. There's a blessing attached to it, right? But recognize that the main message is, don't care what it looks like, don't care what it sounds like, don't care if there are wars or rumors of wars or something going on in Israel, not going on, there's always something going on in Israel. But you understand what I'm saying. Israel's always been God's watch, you know, hourglass, and those kinds of things, and believe all that. He's going to come back, and he's going to come back at exactly the right time.
Amen.
When Jesus came, he says, you know, at the acceptable time. That's when he came. When's he coming? He's coming at the acceptable time. It's like that one quote I said, you know, when he comes back, nobody's going to say, aha, I told you he was coming today. Because nobody knows, right? Let's do this. How about we get some prayer team people up here, please? Just across the front. We'll do this as quickly as we can. I realize that there's a game today, but it doesn't start till 2 o'clock. But we need some people to pray, because I'm going to ask, especially if anybody was touched during when we talked about the favor of the Lord, any of those kinds of things, or if you're fighting cancer in any way, because that word came forth too. We want to pray for you. I know, I realize we've done this and already some, but, you know, I also said a lot of things that maybe could have touched somebody. We want to see the Lord do what the Lord wants to do. I prayed this morning. In fact, I started out our meeting this morning. I like to pray this about that which is written in the scroll of the book for the day. And so, if what is in the scroll of the book is somebody getting touched and healed while we're here today, then I don't want to eliminate that as a possibility. So, Father, thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for the amazing things that we find in Revelation chapter 1. All the wonderful declarations, Jesus, you make about yourself. And then we want to just say, Lord, would you come and be yourself among us this morning? Holy Spirit, come. Come and meet us today in ways that cause us to find you and rejoice in the discovery of what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you'd like to be prayed for, just come for any reason. It doesn't have to be anything I've said, but if you'd like to pray, just come. There are plenty of people up here to pray with you, pray for you, and you can be praying for someone else. We always have people come up and say, hey, I'm praying for my aunt or somebody. Could you help me? And if that's not you, you are free to go. God bless you. So appreciate you being here. Glad that you've been with us online. And we hope that we will see you next Sunday.